The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
We are going to read today from John 15:26 through 16:15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you in the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Jackie. Thank you. We're continuing on. In John's gospel, we're taking things one passage at a time. And as I put this to us many times, that this section that we're in right now in John's gospel, what's going on here? Jesus, he's preparing his friends, he's preparing his closest disciples, because troubling things lie ahead, you know. And so he's talking to them at great length. This goes on for chapters. He's teaching them. He's orienting them. He's counseling them. He's comforting them. He's doing all these things. He's preparing them for tough times that lie ahead. In fact, just last week, if you were here with us, we heard an especially troubling message, I think, a foreboding message. If it was not bad enough already that Jesus is letting these guys know that he's on his way out, that he's leaving, he went on to inform them that they could expect to face opposition, that they could expect to face great opposition after he's left them, after he's gone. This was when he told them that, quote, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. In other words, what I think Jesus is highlighting in that statement right there is something along the lines of, if you're mine, if you belong to me, you'll be spared nothing that's mine. If you want to share in my life, you'll need to share in all of it. You'll need to share in all of the good, and there's lots of it, but also the difficult parts, the bad parts, the ugly parts. Therefore, expect to face trouble, is what Jesus told them, and what I believe he's telling us. Expect to face opposition. But notice how that passage ended. I've included the last two verses from chapter 15 that we were in last week. And I've included them because in my mind, they serve as the perfect introduction to the passage that we are looking at this morning in chapter 16. So please look back with me at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15. And if I could set this up a little bit, in a somewhat indirect way here, Jesus is speaking into their fears, okay? He's providing them with some encouraging insights into their foreboding future, which sounds kind of screwy, right? I mean, that sounds contradictory. How can we be talking about encouragement on, it's an oxymoron. How could we be talking about encouraging insights in a foreboding future? How can this be? And if you'll recall, this is where we left off last week. This is the tension that I spoke of a little bit as we were trying to wrap things up, that, you get a little bit of both. There's, an odd holy balance to be found here. But notice what Jesus is doing here. He's continuing to speak of a shared life with them. He's continuing to speak of a shared life that he intends for them and for us. He says, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also, so there it is, there's that shared life dynamic. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. In the face of their sadness, in the face of their fears, Jesus tells them that help is on the way. Help is on the way. He tells them that there is an advantageous way for their shared life with him to continue on. Verse six in this morning's passage. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Foreboding future. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay. But why? Why is Jesus sending the Holy Spirit? Jesus is apparently swapping out. I mean, this is kind of a funny way of putting this or thinking about this, but in a sense, he's swapping places. It sounds that way, that he's swapping places with the Spirit of God. And the way that my mind works when I think about something like this, I try not to use too many sports analogies up here. I'm just letting you guys know. I really hold back. Okay. But when I think about this, it makes me think about, sports, how, when one athlete swaps out with another athlete in a game, someone's in the game, they're actively involved. And for one reason or another, they need to come out. And another steps in and takes their place. And as they do, they immediately get involved in the game. They begin to make contributions, making an impact, hopefully a good one when they do that. And Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. And when I go, I will send in the Spirit. The Spirit will come and step in and get involved in my place. This is really interesting. This is really puzzling stuff. And not only does he say that, but he tells us that it's to our advantage that this would be the case, that this would come to pass. In other words, or at least this is how I'm reading this, it's as if Jesus is saying, when the Spirit of God comes, he will play a particular part in what is happening in the world. He will bring about certain actions that are uniquely helpful. Helpful. Clearly, this is how Jesus is identifying the Spirit of God. He refers to the Spirit of God at least twice in this passage that we have on the page here, is the Helper. And so the Spirit of God has come to help. He's come to help. But how? We just asked why. Why is the Spirit of God coming? The Spirit of God is coming to help them, to help us. But how? How is the Holy Spirit helpful? How? What is the Spirit of God coming to do? And Jesus tells us. He spells it out quite clearly in verse 8. He says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's as if, I may have some bad metaphors this morning. Forgive me if I do. But it's as if this statement right here is a bit of a job description. It's almost what it sounds like for the Holy Spirit. This is not to simplify. This is not to minimize in any way the character of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is nothing less than a member of the Trinity, which is to say that the Spirit of God is God in spirit. We'll touch on this a little bit more as we move along. However, verse 8 here provides us with this very direct, very concise, and robust description of what the Spirit of God has come to do in the world. All right. He's the Helper who has come to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And Jesus then goes into more detail about these things. Like how? Like, how is he convicting the world of sin? How is he convicting the world of righteousness and judgment? And so as we try to understand why it's advantageous for the Spirit of God to come into the world, these are the three things that I think that we should key in on together. And so as it relates to the Holy Spirit, we're going to consider these three things in order. We're going to consider the truth about sin. We're going to consider the truth about righteousness. And then lastly, we'll consider the truth about judgment. First sin, then righteousness. Lastly, judgment. What does the Spirit of God have to do with these things? Okay? So to begin with, the truth about sin. And just to help us to get our bearings here at the start, Jesus tells us that that when the Spirit of God comes into the world, that he will convict the world concerning these three things, first starting with sin. So what should we make of that phrase, convict the world? I think this is a good place for us to start. What do we make of this phrase, convict the world? And the word convict can have like various shades of meaning, but the most general idea is to convince, that the Spirit is coming to do some convincing work, to provide compelling evidence that results in a new understanding about something. That's what conviction means. Like, oh, I see. Now I see. All right. And it implies exposure, to bring light to something in such a way as to expose the truth about that thing so that you recognize what it really is, what it really means. And this should make us think of what we read in John chapter 1, going back to the beginning, speaking of Jesus. John wrote to us saying, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They were unconvinced. They were uncompelled. And the Greek term for world that's used, you know, so much in that verse that I just read for you, same exact Greek word that we find in verse 8 of our passage, which is the Greek word kosmon, which is where we get our English term cosmos. In other words, the Spirit came to bring conviction in a very big way, in a very broad way. The Spirit came to bring conviction, to bring light, to bring a new understanding to the cosmos. I mean, that should sound big to us. So I think we can take it to mean everyone, that the Spirit came to do this work among everyone, to enlighten everyone. But in particular, that would apply to those who had a false conviction concerning Jesus, the unconvinced, the unenlightened as it relates to Jesus, the uncompelled. Okay. In fact, when we get to verse 9, and Jesus provides us with a deeper understanding of this as it relates to sin, he says, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. Why? Because they do not believe in me. Because they do not believe me. So, and this should remind us of John 1 that I was just reading. So Jesus seems to be saying that him leaving and the Spirit coming is an advantageous thing, because the Spirit of God, the Helper, will help by bringing light to the unenlightened, by convincing the unconvinced, by compelling those who are unmoved, uncompelled. And it should not surprise us that Jesus makes this parallel, this connection between sin and unbelief, because all of sin relates to unbelief. All of sin, if you peel back the layers of it, if you dig down deep enough, is rooted in unbelief. There's the sin itself, of course, on the surface, whatever it may be. And then there's the sin that lies beneath the sin. And what's down there every time is unbelief. And you've heard this here many times before, but the surest example of this is found in the Garden of Eden, when the very first sin was committed. Adam and Eve, they did not believe. They did not fully trust the things that God had to say to them. They didn't believe. They did not trust in the goodness of God that was inherent in the words of God. And so they began to do what? They began to bushwhack and just carve out a path of their own for themselves, moving forward apart from him. And unbelief has been a huge theme in the Gospel of John. You may have noticed this as we've been going through. It comes up again and again and again. Oddly enough, It comes up in the places that you might expect it to come up the least, like moments when you would expect a great deal of belief taking place. I'll give you an example. Just after Jesus has miraculously fed this vast crowd of people in the thousands, numbering in the thousands, he took a few fish, a couple of small loaves, fed thousands of people. And on the back end of this, if you remember, what is he met with? He's met with unbelief. It's been a while, but he does this great act, and then he brings in the punchline. Okay, he expresses the big idea that was behind, like this whole like live play. It was to illustrate an incredible thing. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Consume me." Do you remember this? Consume me, he's saying, which is his way of saying, be utterly consumed with me. Allow me to be your ultimate sustenance, your spiritual nutrition, your life. On the heels of doing and saying these things, he was met with unbelief. The general response was, this is a hard thing that you're saying. Who can listen to it? They didn't want to hear it. It was too much for them. They couldn't see. They couldn't comprehend what he was saying. They were thinking in earthly terms. He was not speaking in earthly terms. He was speaking in spiritual terms. And so Jesus said to them, and this is interesting as it relates to the Holy Spirit. In response to that, in John chapter 6, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And one of the very next things that we're told is that after this, many of his disciples, many of those who were his faithful followers, turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go away as well? So, I mean, in a moment when you would expect profound belief, unbelief. Are you unconvinced and uncompelled as well, he says to his closest followers in that moment. In fact, how did chapter 12 end off? We broke after chapter 12. We took a break, came back into chapter 13. And the break was chapters 1 through 12, if you remember, was the public ministry of Jesus. And then what we're into right now with all these red letters is the private ministry of Jesus to his closest disciples. So do you remember how the public ministry of Jesus ended? It ended with John writing this. Though he, speaking of Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this, of course, is why it's so advantageous for the Spirit of God to come into the world. This is why if you would say of yourself that you're compelled to follow Jesus, that you've come to see yourself and him in a whole new way, this is why it was so advantageous that the Spirit of God came into your life, if you can recall a time when that happened, and helped you. This is why it was such a grace miracle that the Spirit brought his light to you, into your life, and exposed your sin of unbelief and compelled you to entrust yourself to Jesus. We needed that. We needed the help of the Spirit. We still need the help of the Spirit. Coming back to last week's message, just for a moment, this is precisely why we're not merely called out of the world, coming back to this tension, but we're also called to the world. This is why if and when you ever experience great opposition because of your faith in Jesus, if that ever happens to you, this is why under those kinds of circumstances, what are you called to do? You're called to endure with great patience. You're called to be peaceable, to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, to give your cloak, because you've been compelled. You've been compelled by the Spirit of God. Not as a result of your like incredible spiritual insights, not because of some kind of like unique spiritual prowess that you possess and others maybe don't. It's because he's the helper. Why on earth is Jesus sending the Spirit? Because he's the helper. In other words, we need help. We can't go it alone. We need help. We desperately need the enlightenment of the Spirit. And I'll be the first to admit, I miss this. I mean, I've had many conversations this week about this very thing. Just the shameful neglect of just being mindful of the work of the Spirit and my need of God's Spirit in my life. We desperately need the enlightenment of the Spirit. We need a grace miracle that he can bring about. This is such a hopeful declaration, by the way, on the part of Jesus. This is why he's saying, my leaving, I know this seems like the worst thing to you perhaps right now, but my leaving is actually a really, really good thing. This is a really good thing. It'll be hard, but it will be really, really good. Just you wait and see. If you're here this morning, but you're not quite convinced of these things, if you're leaning in, but yet you recognize, I'm not quite moved. I'm just not quite moved by Jesus. Or here's another scenario. If you're here this morning and there's somebody in your life that seems to be hopelessly stuck in the painful sin of unbelief, uncompelled by the love of Christ, and your prayers somehow feel powerless, this is something I can identify with. I'm not here to declare any promises. I'm not here to like lay claim to anything, but I will say this. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Jesus has sent the Spirit of God into the world to address these kinds of needs. Consider this quote. History underscores that the darkest hour is often just before the dawn. So we should always be people of hope and prayer, not gloom and defeatism. God, the Holy Spirit, can turn the situation around in 5 minutes. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in the business of bringing about grace miracles. This is what he's come in the world to do. If you know him, it's just as much of a miracle that you do as it would be for anyone else that you might think of. Do you believe that? Whoever might be on your mind, it's just as much of a miracle that you know him. It's a grace miracle brought about by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God comes into the world to convict the world concerning sin because it doesn't believe in Jesus. And now coming into our second point, the truth about righteousness, Jesus tells us that the Spirit of God has come into the world to convict the world concerning righteousness because, quote, from Jesus, I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, what is meant by this? This is kind of a somewhat strange explanation for the Spirit's work with having to do with righteousness. What does the Spirit convincing people about righteousness have to do with Jesus leaving and returning to the Father? What's the connection that we need to make here? And the answer, I believe, is very Trinitarian. Okay? It speaks to the reality that like Jesus, like the Father, the Holy Spirit is in fact God, because the presence of Jesus in the world, the presence of Jesus in the world brought with it the righteous presence of God. When Jesus was in the world, the righteous presence of God was in the world. But now he's leaving, and in his mind, this presents a problem. And he sees that the Holy Spirit will solve this problem. Often we recite Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We use that as a call to worship sometimes. It goes like this. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he's come, he's returned to the Father, right? Let us hold firmly to what we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. In other words, he was righteous. He was pure and holy. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. Therefore, we're told, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus brought that presence. He brought that pocket of presence and that pocket of possibility into the world. He manifested the righteousness, the righteous presence of God. He put it on display, and not only that, but he offered us that righteous presence of God to obtain for ourselves. And so when Jesus tells us that the Spirit of God would come into the world to convict the world concerning righteousness because Jesus was about to return to the Father, therefore would no longer physically be present on the earth. What I think he means is that the Spirit of God needed to maintain the righteous presence of God in the world, the righteous possibility on the earth. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is aiming to do in your life is to point you to Jesus and his righteousness. This is what becomes very clear in the last few verses of our passage. The Holy Spirit is aiming always to point you to Jesus and to his righteousness. In our sin and in our unbelief, we want to look to and depend upon ourselves, our own makeshift efforts at righteousness. But what is that? It's like trying to drink out of a, what do they call them? Colander? Strainer? You know? It's like trying to drink out of one of those. Jesus is holy without an E. We're holy with an E. Did you guys get that? Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm trying to be clever again. Jesus is holy without an E, H-O-L-Y. We're holy with an E, H-O-L-E-Y, okay? We can't maintain righteousness like he can. Our righteousness has a perpetual leak, which is to say that we have no righteousness of our own because of our sin. We have no capacity to please and appease God. But we have a high priest. We have a high priest who both understands us and who is without sin. And this is why we're told that we can approach his throne of grace with confidence. Where do we find confidence? Where do you go to find confidence? I love this quote that I included from Christine Hoover in your time of reflection, page 3, I believe. She helps us to make sense of the kind of conviction and enlightenment that the Spirit of God is trying to bring about in our lives. She writes this: there is a vast difference between self-conviction and Holy Spirit conviction. When God convicts, he gets specific with us about our sin. He uses specific scriptures, and his kindness toward us leads to a hopeful conclusion of repentance and dependence. In other words, it leads us back to Jesus. Holy Spirit conviction encourages us to find our confidence in the righteousness of Jesus. But listen to what she says next. Self-conviction and the conviction of the enemy, on the other hand, is wide-ranging, condemning, and defeatist. It leads back to self. Try harder and do better. It will lead us, she tells us, right back where we started, awash in guilt and condemnation. Have you not found this to be true? Conviction apart from God, that's not led by God's Spirit. I think this is very insightful. The Holy Spirit is utterly committed to pointing you back again and again and again to Jesus. He never tires of this. He never tires of redirecting us back to the foundation of the righteousness of Jesus, to his throne of grace, where you can find true confidence, not leaky confidence. Confidence without an E, right? Where you can receive unlimited mercy and grace to help you in times of need. And then lastly, the Spirit of God, coming into our last point, the Spirit of God has come into the world to bring light to the mystery of the cross. And you're probably thinking like, wait, what? That's not the last point. Is that what he said at the beginning? I thought he said something about the truth about judgment or something like that. This is me trying to be clever, okay? But I do believe that this is what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of judgment in verse 11. And so how is the mystery of the cross related to the judgment that we find in verse 11? Okay? If they're one and the same, if I'm right about that, how is that the case? Please look back with me at verse 11 and we'll try to puzzle this out together. So the Spirit of God has come into the world to convict the world, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And in case you don't know, anytime you read about the ruler of the world in the New Testament, this is always speaking in reference to the devil. Now, why might we need the Spirit of God to convince us, to enlighten us about the judgment of Satan? That seems odd. Why might that be? And I believe it's because the cross itself is a great mystery. The cross of Christ is a great, you could call it a great contradiction. In the world's eyes, it's not a picture of victory. It's a picture of defeat. It's not a picture of hope. It looks like a dead end road. It looks like a road that leads nowhere. Don't take my word for it. Just consider the words of the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 53, which Jesus quoted in John chapter 6. I read that a second ago. I'm going to read beyond what he quoted. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, he foretells the mystery of the cross. We get this. Speaking of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, familiar with grief. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. We did not think much of him. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. What is Isaiah saying here? In other words, we looked at Jesus, is what he's suggesting, and we said to ourselves, this man is experiencing the just judgment of God. This guy's getting his due. He's getting what he deserves. But then Isaiah goes on to say this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, the judgment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, so all of us, speaking of all of us, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cross looks like a dead-end road. The cross looks like the sort of situation in which Jesus is judged and where all who would trust in him would be found to be what? Fools. Pitiful. It's how Paul puts it in his letter to the Corinthian church. The cross looks like a situation in which the devil would be found to be the victor. However, the Spirit of God has come to bring his light to the cross. I think that this is a reasonable way to interpret verse 11. The Spirit has come to bring his light to the cross that we might be enlightened to its true significance, that we might be enlightened to the true power, the true wonder of the cross, that Jesus lived the life that we were meant to live, but we couldn't live, and we did not live, and that Jesus died the death that we should have died in our place. He experienced, he experienced and satisfied the just judgment of God as it pertains to our sin. And he rose victorious from the grave, proclaiming victory over sin, proclaiming victory over death, proclaiming victory over the ruler of this world. In conclusion, just trying to think about this from an applicational standpoint. In conclusion, in order that we might experience a shared life with Jesus, which is where we started, he sent his help. He's given us the helper, the Holy Spirit. We're called out of the world. And just like the seemingly contradictory, mysterious nature of the cross, we're called right back to the world. It's like, which is it? We going out? We coming back in? What's happening? It's a mystery. We're called right back into the world. How? How are we called back into the world? We're called back into the world as beggars. We come to the world as beggars, showing other beggars where the bread of life is to be found. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that your word was inspired, authored by your Spirit. We thank you that you are so committed to us, that you are finding every which way to direct us back to yourself. You've given us your words that point us to Jesus. You've given us your Spirit that directs us to Jesus. We pray that we could learn from him. God, I pray that you would give our church a genuine, authentic love, respect, and understanding of your Spirit. going forward. And forgive me, God, for my neglect in this area. We pray that you would pour your Spirit out on our church. We pray that you would pour your Spirit out upon the remainder of this gathering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.